Caleb had total faith in God and gave himself completely to God's service. This was the secret of Caleb's greatness. It's what enabled him to look into the faces of real-life giants without fear. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce tells the story of this magnificent old man. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Real greatness is not complicated. Neither was Caleb. He was single-mindedly set on God and trusted him totally. And compared to God, everyone else, including the giants, were mere grasshoppers. Dr. Boyce tells Caleb's story from Joshua 14.
If you pay any attention at all to our church bulletin board out there in the corner of 17th and Spruce Streets, you'll know that our subject for tonight is that magnificent old man, Marlon D. Allen, organist. Marlon may be magnificent, not old, but that's not what the subject is about. That magnificent old man is Caleb, who was Joshua's companion and fellow soldier during all these long years of the conquest of Canaan. It's often the case that in the presence of an outstanding leader, other people are overlooked. And it's not because the other people are not great in themselves. Sometimes they're even greater than the leader who's getting all the attention in some ways. But for one reason or another, perhaps just because he or she has a position of visibility, the leader gets the attention and the other people are overshadowed. That was true of Joshua himself. When he was associated with Moses, Moses was the one that everyone looked to, and, well, Joshua was just there to support him. And it was true of Caleb in his association with Joshua. Joshua was the general, at least the chief general. And Caleb, unfortunately, was overlooked. It's really sad that it should be this way because Caleb was a really great man. I think we would probably overlook Joshua just the way we overlook Caleb if it weren't for the fact that Joshua has a book that bears his name. Caleb doesn't even have a book. And yet Caleb was a great man, as we're going to see, and he was greatly honored by God and by the people. We may forget him, but God didn't forget him, and the people didn't forget him either. And in this portion of Joshua that we're studying, now we find that as they came to the end of this 7 years of fighting in the land, and the land was about to be divided up for settlement, Caleb came forward to claim a portion of the land that he had expressed an interest in 45 years earlier, and which had been promised to him by Moses. And so he was given the land. God honored him for his service, and the people honored him too. Now, Caleb isn't mentioned in a lot of places in the Old Testament. I suppose only in about half a dozen or a dozen passages. There are only three of them in the book of Joshua. One is this 14th chapter. A second is a follow-up on the story in chapter 15. And then there's one brief mention in chapter 21, verse 12. But the first place we find Caleb in the Bible is not in the book of Joshua, but rather in the 13th chapter of Numbers, which contains the story of Moses' choice of the 12 spies which were initially sent into the land to bring back a report, so that when the people, who at this time had only been 2 years in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, when they were ready to go into the land, they'd know how to proceed with the conquest. Now, as I say, this was 2 years after they had come out of Egypt, and Caleb was 40 years old at the time. Early on in that 13th chapter of Numbers, there's a listing of all these spies, 12 of them, and the tribes that they represented. It's an interesting feature of this that Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, obviously the same one that we meet with in Joshua, represents Judah, and that means that Caleb must have been a member of the tribe of Judah. That's perfectly evident. But what is interesting is that he is elsewhere, as for example in this 14th chapter of Joshua, described as being the son of Jephthah the Kenizzite. And the interesting thing about that is that the Kenizzites were not Jews. They were people who lived in the land. As a matter of fact, if you go back to that first promise of the land to Abraham that you find in Genesis 15, you find that the Kenizzites are mentioned there as being among the people that the Jews at a later date were going to drive out. God said to Abraham, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites," that's it, "the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." So Caleb, or at least his father, was a foreigner. We don't know how he got to be with the Jewish people. He may very well have gone down to Egypt for one reason or another and suffered the same kind of abuse and perhaps imprisonment that they suffered, and so have fallen in with him that way. He may have been, in the form of his ancestors, among those people of the land that made their way down with the Jewish people initially, though that's less probable. At any rate, at some point in that long history, this man, Jephthah, the father of Caleb, identified himself with the Jewish people and became a Jew. And Caleb, his son, picked up that identification and was a member of the tribe of Judah. Now, when this 13th chapter of Numbers begins to tell us about the work of the spies, it doesn't give us very much detail as to how they went about their work. We don't know, for example, whether they toured around in a body or whether they divided up. We might suspect that they divided up so as not to attract too much attention. Probably that's what they did. One thing I suspect as I read about this is that whether they divided up or whether they went around as a group, Caleb must have expressed some particular interest in Hebron. Hebron is the only one of the cities of the land that's described in any detail there in the 13th chapter of Numbers. It tells that they explored the land from the desert of Zin all the way up to Lebo Hamath. It's a broad general designation of exploring the whole country. But it does say in verse 22, they went through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. I suspect that Caleb must have had a special interest in that. And so he either said to the spies, "Look, there's a whole land here to be explored, but the one thing I want to make sure we see is Hebron." Or else he said, "All right, we're going to divide up. You go this way, you go that way, but the place that I'm going to go to is Hebron because I really want to see that city." You say to yourself, well, why did he have any special interest in Hebron? The answer, of course, is that that was the closest thing to a sacred site for the Jewish people in all the land of Canaan. That is where Abraham had lived. That's where Sarah had died. That's where Abraham, in order to provide a tomb for Sarah, had purchased the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. It was the only portion of all the land of Canaan that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, actually owned. And when Abraham died, he was buried in Hebron, and Isaac was buried in Hebron, and Jacob, though he died in Egypt, was brought back and buried in Hebron, and their wives were buried in Hebron, and Joseph, when he was dying, as that's recorded for us at the very end of the book of Genesis, said, "Now, when you go up from here, when the Lord delivers you out of this land," it was going to be hundreds of years after that, but he said, "When the Lord delivers you, when you go up, take my bones up with you and bury me there in Hebron as well." You see, that must have meant something special to Caleb because, well, you know, someone who is a citizen of a country can take it kind of lightly and perhaps even be unhappy with the association. You have such things as expatriates, people who become unhappy with their country and go and live somewhere else. But if you want somebody who really loves a country, it's one who is a first generation or at most a second generation newcomer who has achieved citizenship and is really proud of that. Caleb must have been like that, having been a foreigner. And with his new citizenship, he said to himself, I want to go to that place and see where the roots of this new people, this Jewish people of which I'm now a part, where those roots lie. I think he looked at that town of Hebron during those days or weeks of spying out the land and said, now, when God gives us the land, this is the place I want to come to. This is the portion of the land I want to have for myself. There was something else interesting about this land of Hebron, though the spies reacted differently about it. There were giants there in Hebron. This made such an impression, as I said, that this is what's recorded in Numbers. As a matter of fact, the sons of Anak, the giant that everyone had heard about, lived there. Their names were Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. And the spies saw that, and so they came back and they made their report, the 10 of them, the majority. They said, we can't attack those people because they're stronger than we are. And they said to the Israelites, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. There were lots of things the spies agreed on. They agreed that the land really was a good land, just as God said it was. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, they would love to live there. And they agreed that it had a lot of great cities and that they were strongly fortified. Even Caleb and Joshua didn't disagree with that. And they agreed, moreover, that there were lots of people there. But the 10 spies said, yes, and there are giants, and we can't overpower them. Now, when they said all the people of the land are giants, they were exaggerating. All the people weren't giants. They were just normal people like they were. But there were giants. And, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of giants to scare you if you're inclined to be frightened by giants. Two of them seem like a host. Three of them must have seemed like the whole land of Canaan. And so they came back and they said, all the people are giants, and we just seemed like grasshoppers when we compared ourselves to them. And yet that wasn't the way Caleb looked at it. Caleb said, oh no, it's true. It's a great land, and there are great cities, and the cities are strongly fortified, and there are giants in those cities. At least there are three of them there at Hebron. I saw them myself, but we can take that land. In our translation, Caleb even uses the word certainly. He says, we can certainly do it. We know what happened. It's the same thing that often happens. The majority opinion, the timorous opinion prevailed. And the people said, well, I guess we can't do that. It's all been a false dream. God has brought us up here for nothing. And so they decided not to go. And God judged that generation. They had to spend the next 38 years wandering in the desert until every one of their number who was 40 years of age or older at the time had died, and it was with a new generation led by Caleb and Joshua, the only exceptions in that judgment, that finally entered the land. But that's the history of this magnificent old man. Now, it's worth asking at that point what the secret of this man's greatness was, and it's no great secret. Caleb had total faith in God, and he gave himself to God utterly. That's really worth saying again. Caleb had total faith in God, and he gave himself to God in the service of God utterly. Now, it's not hard to see his faith. That comes out very simply in this matter of the spies' initial report. You know, it's the case that real greatness is not complicated. Great people are not complicated. It's generally the weak people that are complicated. They always have dozens of mutually contradictory ideas floating around in their minds, and dozens of mutually contradictory courses of action. They see that this might be something that would be worth doing, but then again, they're not quite sure about that. It might be more valuable to do something else. And they see that, well, perhaps they could go about the task this way, and that might work, but then again, might be another way that would be better. The great leaders are not like that. It's not that they're naive. They see the difficulties. They probably see the difficulties more clearly than the others. That's one reason why they succeed as leaders, but they are single-minded. That's to say, although there are many goals, there is one that is chiefly worth pursuing, and although there are many ways of getting there, is one path that is best, and this is what Caleb was like. I think back in church history, and I recognize that that has been true of all the great heroes that we look back to and admire. Athanasius was like that. Athanasius lived in the years of the Trinitarian controversies when they were trying to decide officially in the church whether the Lord Jesus Christ was fully divine, and if so, how he was related to God the Father, whether there were two gods, subordinate gods, one who was a god and one who was not a god, whether Jesus was eternal or a creature and such things. It was very, very complicated. You read the history of those debates. It just requires enormous mental concentration to keep straight the kind of arguments that were going on in what, for Athanasius, was a long, long lifetime. Quite complicated, but Athanasius was not complicated. He understood that the chief thing was to preserve the deity of Jesus Christ. That is what mattered. And the theological terminology only mattered to the extent that it preserved that central thrust. And so with that in mind, he kept on and eventually was vindicated. It was the theology of Athanasius that won the day, and it's embodied in a number of our creeds. Martin Luther was single-minded. Oh, Luther lived in a very tempestuous age. There were all kinds of things going on around him. You read the historians, historians can point out all the complexity of the age of the Reformation. But Luther was single-minded. Luther understood that the crucial thing in his time was this matter of justification by faith. It's what the Roman Church in the Middle Ages had lost. And that if you lost that doctrine, you lost it all. The church falls if justification by faith falls. And so he said, I'm willing to die for that doctrine. He stood his ground and he was vindicated. William Wilberforce was a leader of that same stripe. He fought against slavery in England. And, oh, you can bet there were arguments on the other side. People said, look, the whole economic fabric of the British Empire is wrapped up with slavery. If you tear down slavery, well, you know, you'll destroy England. And he saw that the central thing here was the moral issue involved. It would be far better to be weaker as a country but do the right thing morally, because that's where the real strength is. And so he fixed his eye on that and he kept at it, until eventually slavery was eliminated from the British Empire. Abraham Lincoln was such a person in this country, and so on. We could name many, many other leaders. This is what Caleb was like. And for Caleb, the central thing was whether or not you could trust God. And if you could trust God, then by definition, you could trust God totally. Not 50% of the time, not in 80% of the circumstances, but you could trust God totally, and he was certainly able to do and would do what he promised to do. Now, as I say, it comes forth very clearly in this report of the spies. The spies came back and they talked about all these giants. They said, you know, we saw these giants, and when we saw these giants, well, we just seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. What was wrong with their report? Why didn't they have faith in God totally as Caleb did? The answer is very simple again. They weren't looking at God. They were looking at the giants. You stand there and look at the problems always are going to seem overwhelming because all you have as a point of reference is yourself. It's you and the problems. And if the problems are big, well, you seem small and you begin to tremble and you say, well, I can never overcome those problems. But this wasn't the way it was with Caleb. Caleb, above all else, had his eyes on God. And when Caleb had his eyes on God, well, compared to God, giants They seemed like grasshoppers. And Caleb said, we can certainly do it. One of the great commentators on this particular story, Alan Redpath, wrote of Caleb and Joshua's faith, "The majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled, the two triumphed. The majority had great giants, but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants." And it was true. I think of one other example of that, just to show that it's a basic principle in Scripture. It's the example of Peter when he was in the boat in the storm and Jesus came to him walking on the water. We're told that Peter looked out and saw Jesus and called out to him and said, "Lord, if it's really you, bid me come to you on the water." He had his eyes on Christ. And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter, in a magnificent show of faith, climbed out of the boat onto the water and began to walk across it toward Jesus. And all was well until he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the water. You see, as long as he was looking at the master of wind and wave, well, the waves seemed small. But when he began to look at the waves, Peter seemed small. And he said, "Look, these waves are going to swallow me up. I'm going to drown." And he began to lose his faith and started to sink. And he would have sunk if it hadn't been for Jesus, who reached out his hand and touched Peter and lifted him up and brought him back into the boat. You see how the principle operates. As long as you and I are looking at the difficulties of life, the difficulties are always going to be bigger than we are. Now, sometimes there are little problems. I'm not talking about those, little things we can handle. But I mean, when you're up against a real difficulty, if the difficulty is bigger than you are, it's arrogance to say, "Well, I can handle it," because if all you're thinking about is yourself, you can't handle it. And you see, if that's all you have, if that is the only additional element in your frame of reference, then you're going to say, "Oh, it's a goodly land. It would be nice if that could be done, but we can't do it. We can't do it. We have to go back." But if you have your eyes on God and trust God completely the way Caleb did, then you really can go forward and God really will do what he's promised to do in your life. So that's one thing. Now, I said when I was describing the secret of Caleb's faith that Caleb trusted God totally and he gave himself to God utterly. And it's that second thing that comes out particularly in Joshua 14. It comes out in this word wholeheartedly, which is repeated there three times. You find it once in verse 8. "I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." You find it in verse 9. "The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly." And then you find it again toward the end in verse 14. "So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly." That's the same idea that is involved in Deuteronomy 6:5, which Jesus quoted when he was asked what was the first and greatest of all the commandments. He said, "It's that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Caleb loved the Lord his God with all his heart, and so he served him with all his heart. And he did it through a long, long lifetime, and here at the end, he's still doing it. That magnificent old man. You see, when Caleb first saw Hebron, that city, that ancestral toehold in Canaan stuck in his mind. And he said to himself, "God blessing me, that's the land I'm going to have." So when he got back from the spying operation, he said to Moses, "Now we're going to go in there and take that land, aren't we? And when we do, there's a portion of it I want you to give to me. I want to take it myself. It's Hebron. It's where the giants live. I want to show that we can really do it." And Moses said, "All right." But then you know what happened. They had to wander for 38 years. And for 38 years, that was the vision of Canaan that was in the eye and mind of Caleb. He said, "Hebron, Hebron." That symbolized the land for him. Oh, yes, there was Jerusalem and Bethel and Jericho and all those places. But other people could deal with those. Hebron was the place that Caleb wanted to take. And when the time came to cross the Jordan and fight the battles, he fought the battles. He stood there shoulder to shoulder with Joshua throughout all those years of the conflict, 7 years But all through those 7 years, he never forgot Hebron. And when he came to the end and it was time to divide up the land, he said to Joshua, "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go to battle now as I was then. So give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out of the land." And that's exactly what he did. The 15th chapter tells us what he did. There were two main cities in that area. There was Hebron that we've been talking about, and Debir. He himself took Hebron because that's where the giants were. And he had said that God could do it. He wanted to show that he was right. God really could do it. And so he drove out those giants. Their names appear here again. It's interesting. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, the descendant of the Nephilim. And then there was Debir. And he said, "I'll give my daughter Aksa to the man who goes up there and takes it." I think he wasn't trying to bargain. He was just saying, "The man I'd like for a son-in-law is a man that has the same kind of courage I did. I took Hebron. Let's see if he can take this other city." And we're told that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, a relative, took it. And so they were married, and Caleb gave them their portion of the land. You know, there's a great contrast here in the story, and I'm sure it's why it's told at this point, right in the middle of this account of the division of the land. A great contrast between Caleb, who followed the Lord wholeheartedly to the very end and took the land that he'd been promised so many years before, and the people as a whole, who for the most part failed to fully possess these possessions. Oh, they had the land, they were there. The power of the Canaanites was broken. It had been broken during the 7 years of military conquest. All of the great cities had been overthrown. But when the land was divided up, they were to go into their individual portions of the land and subdue it and drive the inhabitants out. And we're told again and again in these chapters that they didn't quite do it. They settled down. They enjoyed the conquest without carrying it through to completion. You would ask me why, I suppose, putting it in their terms, I'd say they were just tired of fighting. They said to themselves, "Look, we've been at it for 7 years. My goodness, it's time to quit." Or they said, "Look, we've conquered enough. We have houses to live in and cities in which to dwell. And there's the vineyards and the olive groves and the milk and the honey. What we ought to do now is really settled down." What they wanted was peace and prosperity, the kind of thing that is held out as an enticement to so many professing Christians today. You know, they say, "Come be a Christian and be saved, safe and satisfied," as if there were no battles to be fought, as if there was no land to be won, no tasks to be taken on. They settled down. And here was Caleb, who didn't do that, but who kept on until the very end. That's really magnificent. I want to say that that's our task too, and I want to give you a verse that says it very clearly. You know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's that great listing of all the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament. Caleb isn't mentioned, but many, many others are. There's a short reference to the conquest. It includes the other things. But after that's over, after all these great heroes of the faith are brought before us for examples, the author of that book in the 12th chapter applies it to us in a very direct and personal way by saying this: "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm sure that in all those 38 years of waiting and in those 7 years of fighting, there were many times when Caleb, the soldier, grew weary. We do grow weary in God's service, but Caleb did not lose heart. And the reason he didn't lose heart is that he had his eyes fixed on God, as we are told here to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so because he didn't lose heart, he served God wholeheartedly, as you and I are likewise challenged to do. Let us pray. Our Father, do bless these words to us. We find again and again in this life, because we are weak and we are sinful, that we get so down and so discouraged, and we are on the verge of losing heart. We say it's a nice idea, but I can't do it, or we say it can't be done. Our Father, lift our eyes to Jesus. Let's see him, the one that endured such scorn and opposition of sinful men, and yet, nevertheless, went on victoriously to the cross and rose from the dead to be our Savior and Lord. And grant that as we serve him, we too might be borne up in spirit and carried on and strengthened for the great tasks that are before us, and do it not just for 5 or 10 or 20 years, but for a whole lifetime. And grant that we might have the privilege and honor at the end of dying still in Christ's service. For we pray in his most blessed name. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.